the Institute on Religious Life and the Daughters of St. Mary of Providence of Chicago, bring you this second tape in the series of conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J., on the theme, The History of Religious Life. On this tape, Father Hardin concludes the first lecture in this series, entitled New Testament Origins of Religious Life, under the subtitle Total Dedication. Father Hardin.
Part 2. Total Dedication. Having seen, very briefly, that Christ was and remains, notice, remains, he is the first religious. He not only came first, he remains our primary motive and the primary means. The key word, if we were to analyze more closely, what is the key word in what Christ did during his own mortal life on earth? What did the immediate followers of Christ, who formed with him the first community, what is the key word that summarizes and thus distinguishes religious life from other ways in which Christ can be followed? The distinctive word is total, or the noun totality. You know that 20 years ago I couldn't have been giving this conference. The Second Vatican Council has very profoundly analyzed the meaning of religious life more clearly than it's ever been analyzed before. Honest. One reason there are so many people leaving. They are being told what it is, and they'd rather not stay. What does the Church tell us? And we go back to Christ himself and his immediate followers. Three kinds of totality, we are told by the Church, identify religious life as first practiced by the Savior and his immediate followers, and to be somehow imitated by all who since the first century claim to be religious. There is first totality of sacrifice, meaning what? Meaning that those who have the grace literally give up the exercise, never the natural right, but the exercise to possess, or at least to use material goods as their own. That's the first kind of totality of sacrifice. Did Christ do that? He did. Did his immediate followers, his close intimates, do that? They did. Second, the sacrifice of giving up the use of one's perfectly natural right to marry and to beget children. Do we have the right? We do. Can we yield the right? No. Can we, under the Church's guidance, sacrifice the use of the right? Yes. And third, that one who becomes a religious in imitation of Jesus gives up the use of his or her right to autonomy. There are a few more important words in the spiritual vocabulary today than autonomy. Derived from two Greek words, autos, which means self, and nomos, which means law. Where I am, as far as I can, under God, be a law to myself. All right? Autonomy means always within the limits of the divine law, but I get up when I wish, I go to work where I want, I do this or I do that. That I sacrifice that kind of autonomy by one's consecrated obedience to religious superiors. Did Christ do that? He sure did. Were Mary and Joseph superior to Jesus? Well, yes and no. They were not superior because they were creatures and he was God. But they were taking the place of God, and to that extent they were superiors. That's the first kind of totality that Christ practiced, that his immediate followers practiced, and that ever since religious, as the church is now telling us, with crystalline clarity, is the first condition for religious life. Second, there is a totality of service. When Christ came into the world to serve, he came to serve others. He did not come to serve himself. Those who like him become religious in order to serve others. But I would like to add, to serve others as the church bids them serve others. In other words, to serve the people of God through the directives or under the aegis of the hierarchical church under the Holy See. Third, the third totality is the totality of duration. One of the most telling statements of the Savior was on the cross, when he said, depending on the translation you read, "It is finished." Christ's service of his Heavenly Father in meeting the needs of those whom he came to save was until death. This means that everyone who has a genuine religious vocation intends to make a lifetime and not just a temporary or part-time commitment of sacrifice to God and of service to the church. There are not, or there should not be, any associate members in a religious community. We don't put in a 40 or even a 50-hour week. That's why I don't like to hear people saying they have retired. Retired from what? When I hear religious going on a vacation, well, now don't get me wrong. We all need a break. But from what I hear, some religious, when they take a vacation, seem to be taking a vacation, so they think, from the religious life. This is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months a year, until death. Against this background of what religious life is, it becomes easier to cope with a more difficult question that we still have to resolve. At this point, I want to be as clear as my language can make it. Here's the question. Did the Savior, during his visible stay on earth, distinguish between his close followers and those who, well, were to listen to him and believe in him, his believers? Yes, he did. And the whole climate of the New Testament makes the distinction obvious. There were always the people who listened to Christ, who heard his sermons and parables by the thousands, and say on Pentecost Sunday were the first converts to be baptized. But there were also those from the beginning whom he called his friends. If I'm not clear here, the rest of the course will be wasted. The evangelist and St. Paul give different names. Disciples. Intimates, simply followers. And although the English word is friends, the Greek word is lovers. Reread the Gospels with this in mind, and you will be maybe shocked to see how often the Savior distinguished. Guess to whom he first preached the Beatitudes. His immediate followers only. With whom and for whom did he first consecrate bread and wine into his body and blood? And after his resurrection, of the tens and maybe hundreds of thousands that somehow had heard about or maybe even witnessed the Via Crucis on the way to Calvary, there were not all that many who saw him after the resurrection. He chose. He picked. He selected. If then, Christ, and this is a strange expression, but it's the only one that helps me at least to make it clear. If Christ was the first divine religious, then certain chosen of his followers were the first human religious. And they were the apostles, and after Pentecost, it began with those who waited, as Christ told them, for the coming of the Spirit. A total, and the numbers are even counted. The evangelists keep counting people. Notice, who belongs? Who's in this inner circle? These are harsh words call today's democratic ears. A total of about 120, including, we are told, this should please all of you, women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. How's that? That's how it all began. For our purpose, what deserves emphasis is that already in the Gospels, the Savior distinguished some persons to whom he explicitly said, "Come follow me." He didn't shout out to the crowd of 5 or more thousand, "Look, you people way in the back, follow me." He picked, he chose, and he chose the most unlikely people in Palestine. Well, let's be clear. It is not as though the apostles were necessarily better than the other contemporaries of Jesus. Can't be. There was a Judas, there was a Peter, and there was a Thomas. That's quite a percentage out of 12 apostles. A traitor, a denier, and a skeptic. It is not, let's be sure here, that Christ did not want others to be his followers too, or to become holy. He sure did. No. But Christ wanted persons from the beginning to be more intimate with the Master, more frequently in his company, more often the object of his special attention and teaching and care. Having said that, what does all of this mean? It means that the New Testament foundations of religious life are to be sought among those persons who are to be divinely selected means of sanctifying others. Because as Christ instituted the church, there are to be, as St. Paul later on asked, not all evangelists, not all prophets, not all this, not all that. They are to be within the there are to be in the church of God, and there was from the beginning, people who are to be, if you wish, specialists in the practice of holiness in order that they might be the divinely chosen channels of sanctifying the rest of the people of God. There is more than passing value in emphasizing what we've just said, because otherwise we are liable to lose our balance. It is a seductive temptation to argue that since all the faithful are called to holiness, therefore, so it seems that no one is called to a higher degree of holiness than somebody else. Is that true? Are some people called to a higher degree of holiness? Yes. Or we are liable to think, and there are enough people talking this way, that all are called to the same kind or form of holiness. Is that true? No. A mother rearing a family becomes holy in rearing that family. A bishop in guiding a diocese and the villages in living up to his or her way of life. Or most importantly, we might have a question or doubt. How do some people become holy? Or how does God want the church to be sanctified? Through other persons. In other words, what God wants is some people to be the providential instruments or channels to promote holiness in their fellow men. We may then conclude that already in the first century, and even during Christ's visible stay on earth, this is precisely what occurred. Some were chosen, in fact called by name, to follow me. Not all received this kind of invitation. Some were then called to a higher order of sanctity, beginning with the mother of Jesus and John the Baptist, and going on through the great figures in the Gospels and through the apostolic age. They were called, moreover, to be God's channels, means to other people, so that, like the Savior, being holy themselves, they might also sanctify everyone whose lives they entered.
I would like to go over with you now the Quis on Perfecti Caritatis, because I think a number of things missed there, though some might be controverted, most of them I think are pretty clear. You need early, and I think we should spend the time, otherwise I might be taking things for granted that I shouldn't. First, the essentials of religious life are divinely revealed. Why is that better than derived from the Bible? Well, this is the third time we're coming back to it, isn't that true? Because there is more to revelation than just the Bible. And to say that it's based on revelation is pretty good. But something can be based, for example, you put a statue on a base. The base is not the statue, all right? Revelation is not merely the base for religious life. Religious life is itself revealed, all right? Second, every Christian is called to holiness. Oh, by the way, same thing. May I ask, don't mind, I hate to do this, but I think it's good for me so I know, you know, how much to react to these things. Number two, anybody make that one wrong, number two. Okay. What did you say, may I ask? Same kind of holiness?
The holiness of the
evangelical. Oh, I see. Well, no, not that. Because otherwise it would be hard to distinguish a religious who lives in evangelical councils. So the best answer is holiness without qualifying. Third, superiors in a religious community are anybody, say anything else except necessary. Oh, well, that's time. It's good to know that the question was provocative. Did you say they were important or just useful?
Important.
Well, that's pretty high. They're important, all right. In fact, You don't have a community without them. Fourth, the effective renewal of religious life is mainly in the interior renewal of spirit. Anybody miss that? Hell, what did you say? Adjusting to the times? Well, I'm sure. Except the giveaway word I thought was mainly without interior renewal of spirit. Well, you can adjust to the times and it wouldn't be, or need not be, with his life anymore. In fact, the adjustment may be so thorough. Four, totally contemplative communities practice. How many said? The correct answer is solitude and silence. Right? Did they practice constant prayer? Well, not really. Voluntary penance? Yes, they do. But the word totally is important. If you say constant prayer for totally contemplative communities, or better, for contemplative communities, shouldn't you say it for every community? I mean, that's constant, right? The constancy is not the distinctive feature. Notice? It's rather the solitude and the silence. For example, as a teacher, what you don't have is solitude, and you sure can't keep silence when you're supposed to teach. All right? So what distinguishes the totally contemplative communities is their solitude and silence. Fourth, apostolic communities are not contemplative. That's true. They are engaged in the service of others. Well, yes. But how many give another answer than contemplative in action? Well, let me explain, because there are subtleties here on which I admit if there was more said and you probably explained fully what you meant, but you've got to stop somewhere. We can't write a speech about each one. What I had in mind was that apostolic communities are to be contemplative. Don't shortchange apostolic communities as not contemplative. But their being apostolic, and the term is technical, is precisely because they are contemplatives in action. They maintain their contemplation even as or while they do whatever their work is. Fifth, the unqualified center of a religious community is... What did you say, sister?
I bypassed it.
The what?
I bypassed it.
Oh, you bypassed it.
Yeah, I overlooked it.
I wasn't too sure, eh? What did you say?
Constitutions.
Well, that's a very strong statement. But the term, as a matter of fact, is directly from, as you may recall, from Pope Paul VI. Apostolic Constitution. The unqualified center of our religious community should be the Eucharist. Sixth, the poverty of the religious should be generous. Well, of course, exemplary, you would expect. Actual poverty. That's the key. We should be actually poor, lacking what others who are not religious don't have. Pardon me. Well, those who are not religious do have. We should lack what they have. Seven, the pursuit of holiness in the religious life is primary. What did you say? Well, it's necessary, but is something necessarily primary? Does that follow? No. Let me ask. Is something which is necessary primary? Does that follow? You get the logic of my question? See, the best answer is necessary. The best answer is primary. If you put down necessary, that's not the best answer.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.